Well, I didn't bring my Bible up. That's all right. Okay. Yesterday, most of you will realize that last week, Steve Jobs passed away, and I live in Sunnyvale, Cupertino. I'm like less than a mile from where the main campus of Apple is, and there was a helicopter swirling. I'm like, what are they doing? We had helicopters last couple weeks ago, and that was like bad helicopters. This was like, I hope this is okay. And then I realized that it was the memorial service for Steve Jobs. And I wanted to play one of the big kind of famous commercials to kind of start our morning as we talk about poor in spirit and the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount and all that. So let me just play that for you. Let me know if you can hear it.
Here's to the crazy ones, the misfits, the rebels, the troublemakers, the round pegs in the square holes, the ones who see things differently. They're not fond of rules, and they have no respect for the status quo. You can quote them, disagree with them, glorify or vilify them. About the only thing you can't do is ignore them, because they change things. They push the human race forward. While some may see them as the crazy ones, we see genius. Because the people who are crazy enough to think they can change the world are the ones who do.
So, I don't know if you caught everything that he said, but that commercial was basically saying to think different and kind of exalting this, be different, think different, don't be the circle that doesn't fit in the square peg. And this morning as we're approaching the Sermon on the Mount, or the Beatitudes really, that's basically kind of what Jesus did. It was too bad they didn't have a picture of Jesus up there, because he is the ultimate think different, do different. And when he came, as we will see in our passage, Jesus was here to communicate a way to think different, to be different. He was communicating something very different than what the Jewish people had heard before. So on your tables is just a simple kind of a text. If you don't have that already, you can use that to read. And actually, we'll do that in a little bit. Today is very simple. We're talking about the poor in spirit, and so I have a very basic outline for us. We'll go through a little bit of the background of the Beatitudes, you know, since this is our very first kind of official day of diving into the Beatitudes. And then for poor in spirit, we'll just talk about what it means to be poor. Beggarly poor is kind of what I call it. And then the second part will be heavenly rich, and what does that mean to us? And I entitled kind of this talk to be called Emptied to be Filled. For the background, I wanted to just give a background of where the Beatitudes fits in the whole Bible, and it fits in the book of Matthew. And the Beatitude actually fits within the Sermon of the Mount, which is kind of the famous speech that everyone, kind of people are familiar with whether they go to church or not, is this big Sermon on the Mount. And Matthew, the person who wrote the book of Matthew, was a Jewish man, and he had basically one overarching goal in writing the book, and that was to tell the Jewish people that we have found the Messiah. Here is Jesus. He is the Messiah, the one that we've all been waiting for, that we've been hearing about for generations and generations. He is the one. So everything within his book is centered around to kind of show that. He shows that Jesus' lineage fits, that from his family line, he fits, he qualifies. He shows through his words, his proclamation of who Jesus is, through his words and also through his actions, that he did healing, that he controlled the demons, that he controlled the seas, and so he had this power. So all through Matthew, you see him kind of paint this picture, and in the middle is the words that Jesus proclaimed, and mainly centered around the Sermon on the Mount. So in that Sermon of the Mount is often called the Manifesto of the King, or the Proclamation of the King. So you can kind of see this picture of Matthew setting up Jesus. He is the right man, and here are his words, and he's kind of giving his kingly speech. You can picture of him kind of sitting down on this mountain and speaking to the people and saying, this is what it's going to be like in my kingdom. This is what I want kingdom life to look like. Or if you're going to live in my country, we don't really use kingdom today. It kind of sounds esoteric. If he was to be the leader of some nation or country, you want to be a part of that, he's telling you this is how you're going to live. This is what living is going to look like inside of that. So what Israel was expecting, though, of course, the people were expecting something very different. They were expecting a political king to save them from the world's troubles, to make the world right, to bring world peace, you know, all of that great stuff. I mean, I feel like here in America, it's hard to really understand that because we do have a lot of peace. I mean, our system isn't perfect, but it is based on justice. And when we go to other countries, there is corruption, like, at every level. And so our, like, call for that kind of justice or that call for a leader to come in and fix our problems maybe isn't as strong as some people who, excuse me, who see corruption at every level, like every level that they deal with. I know in Kenya, which, you know, and several other countries, if you don't pay a bribe, you don't ever get what you want. And so at least for Israel, they felt the similar way. They wanted someone to kind of save them of their problems and to make the world right. Well, so when Jesus comes, he basically turns all that over and says, I'm here to offer you something completely different. And a lot of times, people that I've read, they compare, and our author, too, compare the Sermon on the Mount with what Moses did, what God gave him the commandments on the Mount Sinai, where that was 10 commandments. But here, Jesus is kind of redefining obedience in a completely different and other way. I mean, he starts off with saying, here's what happiness is, and it's a bunch of stuff that really isn't very happy. I mean, that's like the start of his whole speech. And then he goes on to say, if you want to love people, great, love your neighbors, but no, that's not quite enough. You got to love your enemies. I mean, it's one thing to be kind of nice and cordial to them, but it's a totally different thing to actually love them. And so Jesus, you can see, he's painting this very different picture that basically calls for a rebirth in our life. Something has to change. Something not natural is going on. One great quote from Bob Utley is, the new kingdom ethic is so radical that even the most committed self-righteous legalists feel inadequate. Grace is the only hope for salvation, and the Spirit's power the only hope for kingdom living. So that's kind of the background. This is where the Beatitudes kind of fits within all of the Sermon on the Mount and all that. Okay, so let's read the text. I actually would like someone to read it for me. Is someone willing to volunteer to just read Matthew chapter 5, 1 through, whatever is it, 12? Oh, thank you. Oh, thank you, Yanchi. So just starting in verse 1, we see basically Jesus is on a mountain. He's in a mountain in Galilee. And I went to Israel a few years ago, and you can actually see how this is actually possible, that when you go to these mountains of Galilee, they're basically these rolling hills, and it's this wide kind of expansive space, and it kind of slants up from the water from, I forgot the Sea of Galilee, thank you. I was like, what's that name of that river in Galilee or lake in Galilee? Sea of Galilee. The one that kind of, so if Jesus was, you can just picture him sitting on any one of these little spots and people kind of gathering around. They can all basically see him if they were to sit down and maybe he was standing up or sitting on top of a rock. And they could probably all hear him if they were relatively quiet. I mean, it's really an amazing thing. So Jesus is coming here and the crowds are there, the disciples are there. And we know that the crowds are listening because at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says the multitudes were amazed in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. So we know that everyone, whoever wanted to hear, could basically hear this sermon. It wasn't just spoken to the disciples, but anyone could hear. And you And when he sits down, that kind of shows us this is the posture of the way a rabbi or a teacher would sit down before he starts to teach. So here we have the king. He's going to sit down and he's going to speak, kind of his first massive proclamation to his people. So what does he say? I think the first thing that is really interesting is that he doesn't say, you shall do this or you shall do that in my kingdom. He says, blessed. So instead of commanding, Jesus is bestowing something. I think that's a really neat observation that I read. And he's bestowing what? He's bestowing blessing. And I think we've talked about blessing, that it's not this superficial kind of happy-go-lucky thing, but it's that's based on circumstances, but a very deep, supernatural experience of contentment or contentedness that's not based on circumstance or anything of us, but based entirely on God and being in relationship with God. So that's the kind of contentment. I was thinking of happiness, and I was thinking, you know, what makes me happy is when my children come home and they're happy and they're like, oh, hi, mommy, hi, brother, sister, you know, and give each other big hugs and here, have my last piece of candy. I saved it for you and let me share with you and everyone in for a group hug. You know, like if that was my happiness, I would never, ever be happy, which sometimes it really is my like bane of non-happiness is the way they relate to another. But this is not talking about that kind of happiness, obviously. It is a deep-rooted contentment that isn't rocked by anything that's going on in our world. And so we can see that Jesus is offering this kind of new life. He's offering a life that's not based on pain or drudgery, but based on joy. And I think that's really neat. So we'll dive into our first beatitude, the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I think it's no mistake that Jesus put this one first, because I believe this is the foundation of all the other beatitudes. If you don't understand what poor in spirit is, you can't possibly understand or grasp the rest of the Beatitudes. This is the foundation of them all. So what does poor in spirit mean? So first, let's look at the word poor. What does poor mean? And that word in the Greek comes from a verb that means to be bent over, to shrink or to cower. And so when you see someone bent over, shrinking or cower, it basically is the word for you see a picture of a beggar, and that's the word here. It is someone who is a beggar. It's the level of poverty is a beggar. He has no ability to provide for themselves. They're completely dependent on someone else to supply their needs. I think our author said they are abjectly, utterly abjectly impoverished. It's a lot of words. So this poverty means that you're completely bankrupt. The person is completely bankrupt. And in America, a lot of people go bankrupt, but it's because they want to protect what they have left. And this is not the case. You have nothing left. Your bank account is completely empty. There's nothing left to protect. And in fact, that you have a debt that you need to pay. That's the kind of poor this is. It is a needy, helpless, desperate, weak, destitute, completely dependent, and capable of offering nothing. When I grew up, in high school years, I went to Mexico and did like VBS things there. And we went to kind of the poor areas where, you know, on the side of a hill, there's like hundreds of little shacks that people lived in, and they, you know, the space is maybe no bigger than here, and there's a family of five living in that space, and there's no door, it's just a towel or a sheet that covers the door frame and the windows, and they all, you know, the bathroom is outside, maybe there's a little sink inside, they have one bed for all five of them to kind of figure out who gets to sleep on the bed. I don't know how they do that, but you know, even as we were there, they were able to work enough to get a little bit of food for us and offer us, which of course is, you know, amazing. They have nothing in their offering. But the word here, poverty or poor, is not even that kind of poor. That is not even poor enough. That kind of poverty, which is already really bad, isn't the kind of poor that Jesus is talking about here in poor in spirit. It is to have absolutely nothing left to give. It is the only thing that you can do is to sit and to beg somebody to help you. And my husband was sharing, I was talking to him about this, and he went to Thailand a few years ago, and he said outside of these temples, he saw these beggars, and he said these beggars had boils and sores all over their body, and they were sitting basically in their own feces because they couldn't get up, and they were begging for food. I mean, that is the picture of the poor in spirit, or the poor that Jesus is talking about. It's that level of poverty. So now we put it back in our phrase. We put poor back in poor in spirit. What does that mean? And obviously, it's not talking about physical poverty. It's talking about a spiritual poverty. So what does that look like? I'll just use the same words that we used earlier. It is no ability to provide for yourself spiritually. And that would mean any way to relate to God, any way to please God, any way to obey God or to do what is right or what is good or what is productive even. It means to be totally and truly bankrupt before God, that there is no assets left in your spiritual bank account to protect. But in fact, you have a big debt that you can't pay and can't repay God. We are capable of offering nothing to God if we are poor in spirit. We are needy, helpless, desperate, weak, and destitute. One phrase that we often hear is total depravity, and that's the kind of poor in spirit Jesus is talking about, that there's absolutely nothing good in us. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." It's great news, right? You know, I don't know what you think or how you react when you hear that. I know when I first heard that, I was like, really? I honestly felt like, I don't believe that. And I told God, I'm like, I don't think I really believe that this is true. How can you say that there is not even one who does good that in this whole world? I see a lot of good things in people. And so I asked God to show me what that means and show me that this is true, because I really had a hard time understanding. And not in a rebellious way, I just really didn't get it. And God answered that prayer. Funny, when you pray, God really answers. And it was very revealing for me just to see my own sin in my life. But on top of that, there was a really poignant experience, and actually several of my college roommates remember the same thing happening to them. But we went to a church, a group of us, that actually did church discipline in the middle of service. So if there was someone who was like completely unrepentant in whatever they were doing, they would tell the church body so that we could pray for them and all that. So anyways, we were sitting there, and I remember the series of like 2 or 3 months or 4 months, I don't remember, but it just felt like almost every week or every other week they were doing this church discipline. It was awful, and it was mostly women who were decided to have an affair and leave their husband and leave their children, and they're announcing these. And at first I was like, oh, what is wrong with that woman? Like, I can't believe she did that, and that's so terrible. And then, you know, then the next time I hear it again, I'm like, what is wrong with, you know, there's so many women who are doing this. And then every time I heard more, there was at least 3 or 4 of women in that this pretty short time period. And by the end, I just remember God saying, that could be you. And I was really shocked and convicted, like, what? That could be me? I mean, I was single. I was in college. But I think what really drove home to me was God saying, you know what? These women are no different than you. You could do the same thing if you step outside of Christ. Any little step, small steps that can occur can easily lead you into this path. And it was the most convicting thing, and I had to drop all the stones I wanted to, you know, hurl at these women and judge them and feel like, what's wrong with you, and realize that could very well be me. I could be that woman. And I felt like God took me to a deeper level of what it meant to be poor in spirit. It's that there's nothing beyond us. Like, we think, oh, I would never murder someone, or I would never do whatever. But you know what? Outside of Christ, we are capable of all of that. And that's the kind of poverty that Jesus is talking about here. It's not only total depravity, but with that comes what I'm calling total inability, that there's nothing good that could come out of us. No matter what spiritual knowledge, Bible knowledge, ability to pray, self-denying, loving acts, all of that means nothing if it's done outside Christ. In John chapter 15, it says, apart from me, you can accomplish nothing. In Isaiah 64, verse 6, it says, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy rag, and that word is menstrual rags. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like a wind take us away. I think a lot of times when I think of this, total depravity, total inability, we're poor, I think of, oh, that's for the unbeliever or the young believer, right? They kind of need to understand that they are nothing, and so that they can come to God. But I think this message is even more important for us who are believers or who have been going to church for a while, because it's easy to forget that and to start living and operating in a level or in a way that is not poor in spirit. Give one personal example is, when I was a young adult, or actually going through those trips to Mexico really transformed my life. And starting from then, I really had this desire to go overseas. And it kind of grew and grew to be a missionary, and grew and grew and grew. And I remember at one point, I just felt like God shut the door and he said, no, this is not for you. And I was really totally devastated. And for me, I didn't understand. I remember having this conversation with God. It makes me laugh now, but this is what I said to him basically. I said, don't you understand what I'm offering you? Don't you understand that I'm willing to give up everything to go? I will be single. I will be poor. I want to go and I want to share the gospel. I want to show you how much I love you. And I will give up all of the things to do that for you. And how can you pass that up? And I think really in my earnest of like struggle, that's really, I think, how I was feeling. Like, I just don't get it, Lord. Here I am. I want to go and I want to show, you know, you how much I love you by doing the extremest thing I could think of, and you don't want me to do it. And I was really devastated by that. But I realized, too, what God was saying is, I don't want anything from you. What I want from you, or what I want to do, is to teach you how to live. And I remember he said, I mean, I really felt like I heard him say, I want to teach you how to live. And I'm like, what does that mean? And now, I mean, especially as I was putting this together, it all came back, like, so clearly that God was really wanting to teach me a new way to live my life. And not to live in this flesh and all this striving and all this trying to please God, but to be able to live what Jesus is calling here, to be poor in spirit. So he wants to teach us a new way to live as well. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means that we are totally, utterly dependent on God for everything at every second, that we have nothing to show God from ourselves. We have no merit. We have nothing that we can give to God, but we come completely empty-handed with nothing in our hands. I think studying the Beatitudes has been really good. I think I've always seen this as a list of kind of to-dos, things that I need to work on. I need to be poor in spirit. I need to mourn more for my sin. I need to be more meek and accept who I am. And then I need to hunger more for God. And then I've always felt like that has always been my focus. And the fact is, with poor in spirit, is that we actually are poor in spirit. That this is actually the reality. It's nothing that we have to try to be. We are poor. Whether we realize it or not, this is the state that we are in. And one great quote I see by John Miller from his book, The Christian Way, says, the humility or poverty of spirit is not a matter of thinking low thoughts about yourselves. It is not a matter of groveling in the dust. It is simply a matter of knowing ourselves as we really are. And when we see ourselves as we really are, we will see that we are poor. That is the reality. Okay, so that's great news, right? We're all poor, and so that's great. Let's just close in prayer, and we'll be done. It's like, okay, if we stop there, that would be awful, because there's really no good news in that. Apart from the gospel, we would really hate ourselves. You know, if we really saw ourselves as we really would, we'd hate ourselves. But this is the part that I think I've always missed about the Beatitudes, is the reason why we're blessed. We're not blessed because we're poor in spirit. We're blessed because we are poor, for we have the kingdom of heaven that belongs to us. And that's where the blessing is. And the reason why I entitled kind of this whole thing was, we are emptied to be filled. The point of being empty and the point of being poor is that God can fill us then, and God can make us rich. But he can't do that until we're empty and we're poor. So the kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor in spirit. What is the kingdom of heaven? What does that mean? The kingdom of heaven is basically heaven. And heaven is described as something that can never, ever be destroyed. It's described in Matthew 13 that it's like a hidden treasure in a field, which a man found and he hid. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. So we can see this kingdom of heaven is priceless. It's valuable. It's worth everything. In one way, we can see it as our eternal home. We always think of heaven. Heaven is a wonderful place. You know that song? I always sang it as a kid. Filled with glory and grace. I can't wait to get there. You know, like, one day we'll get to be in heaven and we'll be freed from all this stuff and we'll get to be with Jesus. But no, if you read it, it's present tense now. It's ours today. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And only two of the Beatitudes have a present tense kind of promise. And that's the two that say, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The first one and the last one. The last one is the persecuted. The other ones have more of a future kind of tense. But here it is present and today. So what does it mean that we have the kingdom of heaven here today for us right now? And I believe what that means is that God gave us the very best part of heaven, which is Jesus himself. He gave us himself. He didn't wait to give us the very part of heaven until we got there, but he gave that to us today and now. Well, so there's so many verses that talk about in Christ we have everything. In Ephesians 1, it says God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And it goes on to list all those blessings. We're chosen. We're holy and blameless. We're predestined. We are adopted into this great family. We are redeemed. We are forgiven. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. We have this great inheritance. I mean, like the list goes on, that in Christ is our wealth. And he gave that all of that to us today, here and now. And my favorite is in Ephesians 1 that talks about the surpassing greatness of his power is working toward us who believe. And it's the same power that rose Christ from the dead. And I think that is what is so cool. The same power that shattered hell and, you know, rose Christ is the same power that works inside of every single one of us. That is ours today. And that is heaven. That is the kingdom of heaven that is ours. So what does this all mean? To be poor in spirit, we get heaven. Basically, it means that we are emptied so that we can be filled with Jesus. And what we get is everything that Jesus is. All that he is, he offers to us. We don't lack anything spiritually if we stay in him. He gives us all the ability to obey and to work and to love and do all things, and it only comes through him. And we don't really have time to go into how that happens or, you know, how we live that out, but I'm excited that at least this whole year we'll get to kind of focus on that. But I think the one thing I did want to kind of focus on was that I believe that there is a poor in spirit that is absent of this blessedness. And you can be poor in spirit and be a long Christian life and not experience that blessedness that God has given to us and kind of identify with, I am so wretched, I am this worm. And I think for many, many years, I kind of got stuck in that place that, oh yeah, I would never disagree that I'm totally depraved and I have nothing that I can offer God. But I totally did not live in that state of blessedness. A couple weeks ago, Judy asked a question and we talked about this. I shared this in my small group. And she asked, is it easier to believe that God wants to bless you or that God wants to make you holy? And I immediately said, it's much harder for me to believe that God wants to bless me. I can totally understand God wants to make me holy. He wants to strip all that stuff off of me through painful and whatever necessary ways to make me holy. And I don't necessarily have to be happy about it. I need to have joy, of course. But, you know, it's like, it's this painful sanctification, you know? And to me, that's how I saw what God was doing in my life. It's stripping all these awful, ugly things. And yes, I'm awful and ugly, and he's taking these things. But I completely missed the whole point of the Beatitude. Is that the point is that the kingdom of heaven is mine, and the blessing is what he wants to do. It's not just this stripping. So I just have some great quotes I wanted to read. We are to be spiritually poor only for the sake of becoming spiritually rich, detached from what we can own so that we can be attached in a different way to what we cannot own, detached from consuming so that we can be consumed by God, and that's Peter Kreeft. And then another one of my favorite all-time quotes is Tim Keller, and I think I've said this before, but it's kind of this duality of both. We live in the reality that we are poor and that we have nothing. We have nothing to offer God. We can't do anything apart from him. And we live in this reality that we are rich. You know, it's like we have everything. It's both are true, both are yes, and both are right now, you know, at the same time. And what he says is this: the gospel of justifying faith means that while Christians are in of themselves still sinful and sinning, yet in Christ, in God's eyes, they are accepted and righteous. So we can say that we are more wicked than we ever dared believe, but more loved and accepted in Christ than we ever dared hope at the very same time. This creates a radical new dynamic for personal growth. It means that the more you see your own flaws and sins, the more precious, electrifying, and amazing God's grace appears to you. And then on the other hand, the more you are aware of God's grace and acceptance in Christ, the more you're able to drop your denials and self-defenses and admit the true dimensions and character of your sin. I don't know if you can catch that. It was a big quote. But basically it says that there is freedom now to see our poverty. And there is freedom to live in that And there's a safety to let God show us those things, because underneath us is his everlasting arms. And underneath that, all that poverty, he covers us with his grace and his love and his sufficiency and his acceptance. And that it's okay to realize how wicked we are and to live in that, and yet also accept kind of the wealth that God has given to us. Okay, so just to close our time, I just had kind of a very simple prayer, I think, that we can ask God. And one is just show me how poor I am. You know, reveal to me my poverty, and in a new way. And we can ask God to empty us, to pour us out. And to know that he can strip us of all of our sense of ability or accomplishment or any riches that are rooted in us, and know that it's a good thing that God reveals that to us. And the second half of that prayer is, show me how rich I am. It's just the duality. Show me how poor and show me how rich. And ask God to fill us as he empties us. And it's a simple prayer, but, you know, in personal experience, God answers that prayer very vividly and very powerfully. Psalm 73 is one of my favorite psalms, and basically the psalmist is struggling with God. He's saying, God, what's the point of being pure? What's the point of following you and knowing you? I look at my friends and my neighbors, and their life is great. They have all this fun. They have all these things. And the psalmist was just really wrestling with God. Like, what is the point of all of this? And then he says, and then as I approached your presence, I sensed their doom. He understood the eternal consequences going on. And then at the very end, this is what I wanted to close with, is he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail. Of course, I don't have the next page. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. Let me close this in prayer. Father, I thank you that you have given us your